The Apostle Peter provided a summary of the miraculous ministry of Jesus in one simple verse. And that verse really is helpful as a synopsis of the substance of Christ's unparalleled power touching the lives of needy, sin-bound people. It's found in Acts 10:38. When Peter stood before Cornelius and his household to proclaim the gospel, and in that proclamation, he included this description, this report of the person of Jesus Christ. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, this would have been fresh to the ears of these Gentiles who were eager to know how it was that they could be saved. But these words are a reminder to us who know Christ that the ministry of Jesus Christ, particularly in his miraculous power and deliverance, whatever he did with that Spirit-anointed authority was always, always, always for the good. To heal, to set free, to rescue, to make whole, to revive. This is what Peter is indicating and declaring. And the reason why I bring this up to you is because we are about to read of a miracle that does not fit Peter's description. This particular act of God is easily one of the most perplexing manifestations of divine power in all of Christ's ministry. And there are a variety of reasons for its perplexity, including this important feature. This is the only miracle that Christ performs with the intent to destroy. This unique act of God in the Son of God, as we're about to discover, is not going to be to restore, but to ruin. It's not going to be to bring life, but death. It's not going to be a miracle of mercy, but instead a miracle of judgment. And if the outcome of the miracle is not bewildering enough, the reasons for it are equally a challenge for many students of the Bible. Why did Jesus do this? How could Jesus do this? And so our time together will be spent answering this question. Why did Jesus Christ curse a fig tree? And that may not seem immediately relevant to you, but shouldn't you be intrigued to know the lesson behind this miracle that is in a category of its own? What does God want to say if the only time with his power he brought judgment in his first advent, what is he trying to convey? Why only that time? What does that say about his character, his heart? And that's what we're going to discover by the grace of God. And the way that's going to unfold before us is very simple. We're going to look at three things. The first thing is the timing of this miracle. The second thing will be the predicament of this miracle. And lastly, the message of this miracle. So meet me in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. We only have two verses for our time together, but very important ones nonetheless. Mark 11, verse 12 reads, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Verse 12, the timing of this miracle. This is only mentioned in one other place in the four Gospels, and it's in Matthew's account. And in Matthew 21, verse 18, we learn that this was in the morning. And this was in the morning while Jesus was making his way toward the city of Jerusalem. Now, according to Mark 11, we read verse 12, but look at verse 11. 11:11, we learn that after Jesus entered with jubilance into the holy city, around him, the excitement and the thrill, he had come into the temple. And then we read here in the second part, when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, it's very likely that Jesus went to Bethany because that was the village of a special family to him, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Not explicitly stated, but it could very well be that they hosted Jesus and the disciples that evening. But here's the opening verse for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, early in the day, with holy ambition, making his way to fulfill the Father's will for that day. A simple and yet profound picture of Christ on the move yet again, but not just on the move. He is perfectly in sync and in step with the Father's schedule for his life. And there's another simple yet profound detail that Mark includes here in verse 12. Not only was it Jesus making his way towards the city of Jerusalem to fulfill a very important thing, three words. Words that you're familiar with, maybe words that you're actually experiencing while I'm preaching. He was hungry. That may not seem mysterious to you, that may not seem profound to you, but it is when you contemplate who it's connected to. He was hungry. Who was hungry? The creator of everything. The sustainer and the supervisor of every molecule in the universe. The one who in the beginning created a world that would sprout vegetation and raise up plants yielding seeds and providing different bushes and landscapes that would give out food for us. Such is the one, we are told, was hungry. Such is the one in this historical portrait who is walking and enduring a grumbling belly, a growling stomach. The more you think about it, the more profound it really is. The more you actually meditate, you realize this is incredible. He's sustaining himself. Christ, in entering into this world, tasted much suffering in order to secure our salvation. And that suffering includes the pains of hunger. And understanding Jesus being hungry here is not just helpful for us to set up what's about to take place. It is helpful for us to prepare and to know how to experience him today. You're saying, what do you mean? He tasted what it's like to be hungry. He shared in so many levels of pain and affliction. And the reason why that should not just inform you, but encourage you, is because the one that you serve, the one that you call upon, the one that you depend on every single day, listens not just with his ears, but with his heart. He gets it. He understands. He shared in our experiences. He knows what it's like to go about life day by day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and to experience the challenges or the demands that each moment asks for. And so when I come to this Christ and I describe to him my weak condition or my deficiencies, I'm not coming to one who lacks sympathy, but who can, with a heart filled with compassion, listen. He gets it. He understands. Here's what I'm trying to tell you under this category, this heading of this message. You don't serve an insensitive Savior. It's not like we're coming to this cosmic being who's so full of power, we acknowledge that, and we try to convince him with our begging if he's willing to just hand out something to give us a little bit more fuel for life. His heart is swollen with compassion. He knows, he can empathize and relate to what it is that we are enduring. truly human, yet without sin. This is the one that shepherds me. This is the one who guides you. This is the one who invites you to lock your door, go into that room by yourself, sit at his feet, and commune with. And he is sitting at the other side of that table with eyes and ears and a heart that is connected to your experience. And so I see something about the timing of this miracle that says something about the character of my God, but that's not the main heading, because we have to get to what this is really about, the predicament of the miracle. That's verse 13. Let's read again. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So here's Christ now in his true humanity, seeing a fig tree on his journey and making his way to it to find what? Breakfast. Breakfast. The King of Heaven needs breakfast. And you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't, in his grand palace, summon his servants to prepare something that he's never had before. He does not even make his disciples come up with a menu, because he's a little bit picky with his appetite, to put something together before he goes into the temple to deal with the false religious system of his time. You know what this king does with contentment and humility? I'll tell you what he does. He is glad to pick a few fruits and eat it in the shade of a tree. What am I trying to paint for you? The absolute humility and just how attractive Jesus Christ is. The maker of heaven and earth is happy to stand in the shade and nibble on some fruit to calm his stomach so that he can serve his Father. I'm sorry, I can't help but move from that scene, but we have to. He comes to this tree, and the Holy Spirit makes very descriptive comments about this one verse, and we have to consider them. First, it says here that he saw in the distance a fig tree in leaf. That's important. He wasn't close, he was far. That says something about this tree. It was advertising itself in a certain way. Hey, there's life here. There's vitality here. And so even from a distance, you can tell this isn't a tree suffering in life, suffering to exist. This is a tree that seems to be promising something, promising sustenance, promising some content. And that's not the only thing. Though it appeared strong, though it appeared promising, the second thing here is how the Lord, on approaching this tree, looks through it and discovers that it was nothing but leaves. That's very important. That's very important when you understand what a fig tree does. A fig tree often will produce fruit at one stage before it presents its leaves. And so this was not a tree that presents its leaves indicating to you, hey, fruit is coming. No, those leaves are there declaring, hey, there's some stuff still here. And there will be fruit to come. So these leaves are saying, hey, someone's home. There are some things here that you can take advantage of. And the scriptures are very clear, especially in the Hebrew scriptures, about this development. How before the natural, normal crops arrive, you can have edible but immature figs present even before the leaves show up. So let's go to a couple, because listen, people have great challenge in understanding this text. They think it's out of character of Christ. They think he was in a bad mood. There are people who find trouble with this particular miracle. So we need to wire ourselves well. Look here in Isaiah 28, verse 4. We can begin actually in verse 3 of Isaiah 24. Here's one example for us. Isaiah 28, verse 3 reads, "The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. Do you see that? The first ripe fig before the summer. There are stages here to how this fruit develops. And obviously, this first ripe fig could be eaten even before the summertime, when is the time where the normal crops, the harvest, arrives. We'll go to Hosea, another prophet. Hosea chapter 9, in verse 10. Hosea 9:10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Notice again, the first fruit on the fig tree. Again, indicating that there are stages to how this fruit produces. And if you have any doubt, I spoke to one of our elders who's an expert with figs. He has fig trees, so. This is how it works. This is how it functions. And understanding that simple truth, a truth that even the Bible sheds light on, helps us clarify what many are confused about with this text in Mark. Because again, Jesus comes to this tree, he looks through the leaves, but then Mark says, but he found nothing since it was not the season for figs. Right, it was not the summertime when again, the expected normal crops and its maturity would present itself, but that does not negate the reality of the first ripe figs that are there even at times before the leaves appear. When did this miracle occur? The last week of Jesus' life on earth. What feast was about to be celebrated? Passover. When is Passover celebrated? Spring. So everything fits. The chronology, what Scripture says, even what science has to say. But even if you did not get that extensive explanation and you read these verses at face value, it still makes sense. Think about it. It was not the season for figs. Okay. But what's happening here? You have a tree that has leaves and seems to present itself in a way as though it does have figs. In other words, hey, I have fruit here. So in reality, if you just, again, you just dismiss all that was just said and you take it at face value, what you have here is a tree making an unusual proclamation about itself. It's not the season of figs, but here's a tree who's saying, I got some figs. So what do we say about this tree? It's lying. What do you say about this tree? It's making claims, but the profession is not met with substance. This is what Jesus perceives and understands, and it helps us understand the message of the miracle. So Christ here, in realizing that there is nothing but leaves, and in verse 14, he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Jesus was not upset because he was hungry and this tree didn't meet his needs. Jesus primarily, in righteous indignation, was upset because this tree was deceptive. That's the idea. And this pronouncement, this judgment seems severe, but let us never forget the Creator of all things has every right to exercise judgment against his creation. And there's nothing here of cursing, right? Where do we get the idea of cursing? Well, it's when you read verse 21. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And when you read verse 20, you notice how significant this judgment was. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. This was permanent judgment. This would cancel its potential in the days to come. This is serious. And that is precisely what this miracle is about. It's not about Jesus on a morning wanting food and didn't get it, so he exercised his power to express his frustration. This is a parabolic lesson. This is Jesus using and performing a miracle to teach something to his disciples. Say, what do you mean? What do the disciples have to do with it? Look back at Mark 11, verse 14. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. His disciples were to listen, perceive, and register what this is all about. And in reality, when you consider Mark's authorship, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and you look at where he places the story, you will not only see the brilliance of the mind of God, you also will have clarity on what this message behind this miracle is all about. Let me ask you this question. You don't have to answer out loud. In fact, please don't. What happened right before Jesus did this, and what happens right after he does it? Let's read again verse 13. Mark 11, 13. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Here's the question now. Is this the only instance in this context where Jesus examines something? And is this the only instance in this context where Jesus realizes that there is a veneer of fruitfulness, but when the veil was removed, in reality, there was a decorative deception instead of true substance? You don't have to guess. Look at the last verse we read last week's sermon, verse 11 once more. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And then now we have the story of Jesus going to Bethany, and he goes to Jerusalem again, and he sees this fig tree, and it seems to have fruit, but looking into it, only leaves. Cut scene, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Do we see where Mark places the story? It is in between Jesus' examination and his disciplinary verdict against the temple and the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. Like the fig tree, the nation of Israel boasted of having what others did not have: a covenant, a roster of prophets, a special connection to the true God, which included a temple with a history of God's glory in it. And within that system, in that temple, you had this eloquent and elaborate array of priests and robes and sacrifices and ceremonies and readings and confessions. But in reality, it was nothing but leaves. And like the fig tree, the temple and the religion of the nation was all show. And it lacked substance. There was no true worship. There was no true repentance. There was no true righteousness. There was no true devotion. There was no fruit. From a distance, a beautiful structure, unlike anything they've ever seen, Herod really contributed to the beautifying of this place. But when you went in, it was empty and bare. So you see, the fate of this fig tree, it is meant to prepare you and I and point us to the fate of the temple. Destruction down to its roots. And that judgment begins here with Jesus cleansing the temple, though he did it before. But it would know its ultimate fulfillment in about 4 decades when the Romans would come, surround it, and destroy it in 70 AD. Do you see the message of the miracle now? This fig tree speaks of the fruitlessness and the false presentation of a bankrupt nation who claimed to have true religion. And this is not the first time Jesus uses a fig tree as a parable and as a metaphor for the people of Israel. I want you to see this just so we can confirm this point and have no shadow of a doubt that this is what this means. It's another gospel in Luke 13 and verse 5. Jesus looks to a Jewish crowd and he says something that you don't hear often these days. Repent. He says in Luke 13 verse 5, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." What's the connection? He's looking at this generation of Israelites and he says, "You repent. You think you're not sinners where a devastating thing can happen to you? No, you need to be ready for whatever comes your way." And then he provides this parable to depict, yes, the nation of Israel who were not bearing fruit. And even during Jesus' 3 years, who did not acknowledge him as the Messiah, who did not submit themselves to him, who did not see him as the fulfillment of what they claimed to believe in for centuries. And in this parable, we see the patience of God, do we not? It's using up the ground. It's soaking up all the other nutrients. Let other trees benefit from what is taking place on this field. And there's a delay, which is a picture of God's patience for us when we have not yet repented. Maybe you are here in this place today, and you're like that tree. You have heard enough of Jesus to make 1,000 people come and get saved. And you still have not allowed him to change your nature so that you can be the one who bears the fruit that would bring him glory. And here you are still with service 2,567, and you still haven't repented. God is patient. But guess what? His patience is not permanent. One more year. One more year, and then I'm going to cut down this tree. Which again reminds us, yes, God is gloriously slow to judge. We heard it from the opening verses of this service. But there is an expiration date on it. Fig tree depicting the nation of Israel. The Old Testament also uses much imagery to describe the people of God, including that of figs. Both positively, you heard it from Isaiah, you heard it in Hosea, but also with Jeremiah. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this reference and this quotation in Jeremiah 29, 17. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will make them like such figs." Another correlation, another connection to what Jesus is doing with this tree in Mark chapter 11. Okay, let's not be mistaken here, right? This is a clear illustration about the condition of Israel then and what would come about the nation of Israel. But let us not be fooled. This is something to say to those in the church and Christendom in 2024. Verse 14, remember, what did we hear? The disciples heard it. I wonder what crossed through their minds when they saw Jesus cursing this fig tree that had no fruit. What past parables, what past teachings rushed through their minds as they saw now a physical picture of fruitlessness and Jesus' desire for fruit? Now, think about this, right? I mean, I'm going to go back to what I said in the beginning. For God to provide us this as the only miracle where he, in the person of Christ, pronounces judgment. He doesn't do that with his power while on earth in any other moment except this one. What does that say about his character? That's what I was thinking about. Like, for this to be the only miracle of its kind, a miracle of judgment, a miracle of destruction, what does that say about his heart? I think it's clear. The only destructive miracle that Christ performed was against one thing. One thing, not prostitution, not murder, not fraud, so to speak. The only destructive miracle that Christ performed was against empty religion. Says much, doesn't it? Here's what I want to ask, because there's so many ways to apply this. And I believe with my heart that this local church is a fragrant spiritual garden. There is fruit here. I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about there. Here, there is fruit. But I don't know all of you. And I have a duty, I'm bound to this text, to ask this question. If the Lord Jesus, on an individual basis, were to come to you and comb through the leaves and examine through the weekly church attendance and the brief Christian conversations and the singing when you're in the mood, and even some level of service, would he find fruit? If he were to just peel away the surface and reach into the depths of that tree, the heart of it, your heart, would he find what he's looking for in that heart? This is what Jesus is conveying. This is what he is illustrating. Or like the fig tree, is there false advertisement going on? We see here that Jesus, you want to know the message of this miracle? Jesus is hungry for fruit. Spiritual fruit. Let's put the Lord aside, if I may say so respectfully. If a person who, like Jesus on this road to Jerusalem, who knows you at a distance, right? Who doesn't really know you, but knows you at a distance, and at a distance is convinced, this is a fruit-bearing tree, I can see it. Just a person, not the all-knowing one, not the one who searches the hearts of all mankind, just a person. What would he discover if he got closer and spent time with you beyond the 2 hours on a Sunday, followed you around throughout the week, sat with you long enough where eventually you would, out of the abundance of your heart, speak? What would he discover as he would follow? What would he discover as he fellowshiped? What would he discover in that time? Would he find fruit? Or just leaves? I remember this story a long time ago, early in ministry. Nowhere near here, so you don't have to figure it out. A very, very, at that time at least, ambitious, zealous youth group. And I was told at that time by the leaders of that youth group was very gifted musically. And they were very fond of some of these big names in contemporary Christian music. And they were able to get big names come to their retreat one year. And they were just stoked. They were so excited. I can't believe we have these guys coming to our local church. And this is what the leaders are telling me. And after the professionalism and after the songs that they heard on the radio or online that they downloaded and all excited, they were able to, specifically the worship team of that church, spend time with these big names. And it didn't take very long that during those times of fellowship, limited fellowship, from these big names came out questionable comments. And the leaders were saying, you know, these guys were telling our youth kids about the parties that they go to, the vulgarity that was coming out of their mouth. It was like we were shocked to see that these people that we looked up to, they looked and sounded so different. Because on the stage, there were leaves. But when you got closer, no fruit. No fruit. One of my favorite examples of this is found in 2 Kings chapter 4 of a man named Elisha. And I brought this as an example before, but repetition doesn't hurt. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8, we read of Elisha, who also was on his own journey. We're told here, one day Elisha went to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. It's very Middle Eastern of her. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. So you have this wealthy woman who knew of Elisha, and he would travel by her village, and she would not let him go. You have to try my food. I have the best. I'm not going to start naming dishes here. I have the best this, I have the best. Who knows how she did? I'm sure it was a lovely invitation, lovely persuasion. Elisha, you have to eat with me. Come, spend time. Whenever you come by, know that there's an open house for you. A wonderful servant of God. But it's verse 9 that stands out to me. After a few of these trips where Elisha would come by and spend time with her and her husband, verse 9 says, and she said to her husband, behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. I heard about Elisha, maybe heard some of his sermons, heard about his miracles. But now, after I sat with him and he was here, apart from the stage, in my dining room, eating with me, talking with me, now I know, in this context, in the home, he's a man of God. Now I know. Not only was she hospitable, she was discerning. And here's the thing about Elisha. The closer people got to him, the more they were convinced he's the real deal. Not leaves without fruit with this man. Leaves. Oh yes, a public minister, a powerful man of God. But when you got close, you can smell the figs. This is the real deal. Jesus was hungry in his humanity. Jesus today longs for fruit. He desires true spirituality, passion for conformity to Christ's character, authentic worship, intimacy in prayer, service that is stimulated from a place of gratitude for the grace of God. This is what he is looking for. And this kind of a message may irk and disturb those who prize the gospel of grace, who have surrendered their efforts, who have abandoned their self-righteousness, who have realized that there is nothing they can do. There's no amount of fruit, there's no amount of baskets, there's no amount of fields of obedience that would ever satisfy God's righteous demands. It's all by grace. Yes, amen, hallelujah. Can I ask you a question though? Why did Jesus save you? Why did he shed his blood for you? Why did he leave heaven, come to earth to redeem you? Let me borrow the words of Titus 2:14, and I encourage you to turn there with me as we are prepared to close. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He could have stopped there. He doesn't, right? Who are zealous for good works. We're talking about grace here. We're talking about redemption here. We're talking about mercy here. We're talking about gospel here. And on this thought, Paul ends by saying, yeah, he did. He did come and rescue and redeem and deliver for something. That his people, purified, would be zealous. You know what the word zealous is? Burning for good works. Not for salvation as a result of it. not for grace because you tasted grace. Maybe you're not convinced that this is about grace. So let's rewind at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, what does this grace do? Verse 12, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what true grace does. So anybody who's operating under a grace that quiets their conscience and legitimizes their rebellion and disobedience and worldliness hasn't drank from true grace. Because this grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now look at this. Look what else this grace does. It causes us to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here it is, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Some lawlessness. The woman who was caught in adultery, and Jesus, the only one in that story who had the right to stone her. He who was without sin, cast the first stone. Who had the right to do that? Christ. Everybody else was sinful. The only one who had the right to cast the first stone was the Son of God, and he didn't do it. Instead, he puts his hand underneath that chin, lifts up that face, and assures her that she's been forgiven. Does the story end there? Or does he commission her with this? Go now and what? Sin less? Sin no more. And here's an infusion of my Holy Spirit, and here's the library of my truth that has supernatural power to do so. To live a life that says, I renounce it. A grace, that great hymn says, grace that has taught my heart to fear and the fears that it has also relieved. And so we see here that this grace should produce in us something new in terms of desire and pursuit. I want to be adorned the way my Savior wants me to be adorned. In other words, what Jesus is not looking for here is sinless perfectionism. What Jesus is looking for here is a nature that produces something as a result of its nature. If we're still not convinced of this, look at Titus 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God. Do we believe in God? Yes. Is it by faith? Yes. Is it by trusting in his promise? Yes. For those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. Here's how I'm ending. Very simple. Strong. Well, it's a strong miracle. It is not arrogant to answer this positively. It is not arrogant for me to ask this question for you to be able to say, amen, brother, keep preaching. For me to ask you if Jesus, the vine dresser, were to come and look through and find fruit, would he be able to? You know, it's not proud to say, I believe he would. Because I know who I was. And I know who I am today. And that's not for me to boast except in Christ. I do not fear him. Not because I had a good few months as a Christian. Because down deep inside, I know that I have been changed. When you look at an apple tree, an orange tree, whatever tree, do you hear grunting while you walk by those trees? It would be very strange. You might have to go see a doctor if that was the case. You don't hear trees screaming and pounding and exerting strength to produce. No, no, no. They just do. By nature. And yes, how do you correlate that with the commands to do good? It's possible. We can't take that analogy too far. To disobey God, even as a person who has known God and experienced his grace. But oh, there's an ease. And oh, there's a new change of thinking. There's something that happens. There's a shift. Your appetite is different. Your longings, your desires, your goals, your dreams have been altered. Can you say yes to that? Or if Jesus were to examine, would he find hollowness? Would he find barrenness? Would he find spiritual nakedness? And all that's there are leaves. Presentation. Show. You convince people at a distance, But when they get close, they go, wait a minute. If that's you today, God wants to do a different miracle in you. God doesn't want to curse you. God doesn't want to judge you. God wants to deliver you. And God wants to save you. And God wants to renew you so that you can be the miracle of grace and add it to his trophy case of marvelous mercy. That's why I present this to you. I want to ask the guy here today in the service now who can confess. Look, I've been a show. I fooled people long enough, but now I sense God pressing my heart. Why don't you give up and know the joys of what the gospel can do in your life and so renew you that you wouldn't be able to recognize yourself leaving this place and growing in him? And for the people who are a tree that does bear fruit, rejoice in that miracle today. Give God glory that he did do that in you. And listen, he wants to produce more fruit. Now, this is how I was challenged. Let me put it this way. I did not read this and study this week and feel condemned. But I was challenged. On the bedrock of knowing that I've been saved by his love. My Jesus. I see my Jesus in these scriptures who has a desire. You know what he desires? Fruit. Fruit to convince him that I'm worthy to be his. No, I'm his. That's it. It's done. It's secure. I go to bed every night rehearsing that truth. That if I don't wake up for whatever reason, I'm going to be in the presence of my Savior. But oh, he still longs for fruit as a new tree. So Lord, do more miracles in me. And let me be what you want me to be. Let that be the goal of my life. That whether people from a distance or up close can testify something happened to that guy. And the only explanation is the truth that he claims to believe, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth resides within him. That's how you should be moved by this message today. If my Savior is hungry, then may he be fed by the work that he does in me. And he'll do it. So my invitation is two-part here. Listen, I know what it's like to have the leaves. I know what it's like. I know what it's like, okay? It's such a terrible way to live. It's such a misery to try to convince people of something that you yourself know is not true. Just so you can satisfy mommy and daddy and don't get in trouble with your relatives, the people in your family that serve God, just so you can avoid those awkward conversations, just so you have enough of Jesus that when things get bad, you can call upon him because you're somewhat still connected to him. Like Peter in the final moments of Jesus, following him at a distance, not too close so that you get arrested with Jesus, but not too far so that you cannot lose sight of Jesus. Leaves. Aren't you tired of it? Like, aren't you tired of a life where you don't know God's Spirit working in you in a way where you step beside yourself saying, what's going on here? Why am I convicted about the way I speak now? Why am I now all of a sudden disturbed by how I've been treating my spouse? Where is this coming from? Why am I now all of a sudden hungry for this? I want to eat this word. I want to spend time with the Lord. I want to be around people who also have been changed. Don't you want that? Ultimately, don't you want the Savior? The Savior that I just proclaimed to you, to now write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and not just for that future appointment, but for him to walk with you in every appointment in life? Would that be the terrifying doctor's report where you're sitting on that cold table and he diagnoses you? And you can be rushed with comfort knowing, my Savior's with me. With all the trials with your children, with all the trials with your finances, to know my Savior is with me. People don't like this stuff. Don't tell people Jesus does something for your life. Well, why not? He says, I have come that they might have life and life more abundantly. This is the Savior that I proclaim to you, and I want you to know him. I'm going to choose to stop now. I think I said enough for the time being. And now I invite you, whether you're a tree only with leaves, to ask God to uproot that and to replace it with new life. Or you are a tree that's bearing fruit, and you are glee to know that your master longs for greater fruit and for you to say, Lord, do it in me. I have no fear of condemnation. I know I'm new, but oh God, in order to please you out of great delight, do a miracle in me again. And he'll do it. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for giving us clarity with this miracle, not merely to have deeper understanding of the word, but to know what it is that you desire of us today. Thank you, Lord, that the miracle of the gospel is that you change our nature, that with faith you do something remarkable. And many of us in here are confident that that happened to them. And for those who are questioning, not that this message, Lord, you know the heart behind this message, to try to cause people to doubt. But for those who genuinely only have leaves to see the terrifying condition that is, and to look to the Master who provided this miracle to provide another one, that they would know salvation, they would know forgiveness, they would know the love of God for them. Lord, you love the one even now who does not have fruit but only leaves. And just like in Luke 13, you wait and you wait and you wait until they would call upon you so that they can know salvation. And so, Lord, let there be an urgency by your Spirit. Man cannot produce that urgency, Lord. Only you can do that. And we pray that you would, in these difficult, trying times where we feel like the clock is ticking closer to midnight, may we not waste time to say, oh God, we need you. We worship you today. Thank you for this message. Thank you for the insight. Thank you for showing us who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's worship the King of Glory.